I don't know if you can see this. There's a puzzle here on the floor. It's not a completed puzzle. What I really wanted to get was one of those puzzles that have like 2,000 pieces. But I'm never going to buy a puzzle with 2,000 pieces because I'm never going to do a puzzle with 2,000 pieces. I have enough spatial challenges of my own that trying to put together a puzzle is... It's some people do it because it's really meditative and it's calming and they like to just sit by a table and do a puzzle. I'm not one of those people. But a puzzle, for me, is the best illustration and example of what history, all of history, past, present, and future, all of the human experience is. And it's especially fitting because I left the box in my office so you can't see the picture. So if one of you wanted to come up and do this puzzle, now on the box it does say for ages 3+. So I think that most of us could probably put this puzzle together. But it's so much harder without the picture on the box, right? Like if you go by the picture, you can say, okay, this at least is in this area and this is in this area. And I think this might be flowers or sky or whatever else is in the puzzle, right? But when you take away the picture on the box, you're not only having to figure out what pieces fit together, but you're also having to figure out what it is you're creating, what is going on there. And so often as we look around at the world, we look at the events of history, we look at our own lives, I think this is what it feels like. It's just a jumble of partly done pictures. We can't make any sense out of it. We can't see that there's any rhyme or reason to it. I mean, you've got to trust me that these are the pieces of one puzzle, that I haven't thrown in extra pieces or I haven't pulled out extra pieces. And that all we see is that there's this jumble of puzzle pieces on the floor. I really think that God has the picture of all of human existence from the very beginning through to the end, through to eternity. And for him, he sees the picture. He's got this grand picture like on the puzzle box of what that all looks like. But we don't see the picture. And we get glimpses of it at times. The whole story of the nation of Israel, that is a glimpse of the picture of what God has been doing in history. It's a glimpse when we look at how they were freed from slavery. That theme of being freed, that theme of being enslaved, that carries through. Somehow that's a theme that weaves through the story that God is creating, is in the midst of, has done. That the prophets speak often in scripture. And when they speak, they're providing a glimpse. They're providing a puzzle piece or maybe a completed group of. Don't you love that when you open a new puzzle and somebody's like accidentally left a few pieces together? I like that because it's less I have to stress about. The prophets have painted pictures to give us a sense, a glimpse into what that final picture might be. I want to give you an example of that. Isaiah 53. If you want to read these words yourself, that's in the Old Testament. That's the first part of the Bible. Page 596 is where you'll find them in these red Bibles. And This is a passage of scripture that's used oftentimes, Christmas and Easter, mostly Easter. It speaks to the ultimate crucifixion of Jesus. It speaks to this idea of a suffering servant. So hear these words and see how they give us a glimpse of what maybe God has been up to in history. The words read, "He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed." These are words spoken by the prophet Isaiah, long, long, long time before Jesus was ever born. And these are a glimpse of, I think, God saying, listen, there's this puzzle and here's a piece. And keep your eye out for these pieces because here's what I am doing in the face of Scripture. The law, which was the kind of the Old Testament, the law that God had given his people of Israel, that was a glimpse of what this puzzle piece looks like because it was intended to show people what God's kingdom would look like. When we hear things like the first shall be last, the last shall be first, when we hear things like love your neighbor, all of those things are part of the glimpse of what God has been up to, of the kind of world that God is creating. God's provision to the Israelites the themes of being exiled from the chosen land, but then being restored to the chosen land, to the promised land, all of those themes are glimpses of what God is doing. One of the reasons that I believe it's so important that we get to know the Bible, that we read the Bible, that we know the stories, the history, all of that's in here, is because it's God's revelation to us. It's God revealing glimpses of what the puzzle looks like when it's going to be complete. See, here's the thing. When God first created, everything was perfect. Everything was good. And then sin entered the picture, and it was like you had a completed puzzle, and it all got ripped apart. And God, from the very beginning, has been at the point, has been about the business of putting all the pieces together so that the end resulting picture could be seen by all. It's like a, I don't know, a 2 million piece puzzle. I don't know how big frightens you. For me, this is challenging. For some of the rest of you, you need a 2 million piece puzzle for that to be challenging for you. Think of the most challenging possible puzzle that you could never in your entire lifetime possibly put together. And then multiply that by 1,000, and that's kind of the story of history. That's God's story of what he's been doing from the beginning through to the end. Paul's claim in all the letters that Paul writes all through the New Testament is that now the picture on the box has been revealed. That in Jesus Christ, we can see what it is that God is up to. Instead of just wondering and seeing a glimpse here and a glimpse here and making suggestions or assumptions or guesses about what the overall picture is going to look like, with Jesus' death, with Jesus' resurrection, and with the growing understanding that happened through the Holy Spirit of what all of that meant, what God is doing is he's revealing the picture. He's showing us the picture on the box. And he's saying, you all have a place in this picture. There are puzzle pieces that fit here, and you might fit here, and you might fit here, and you might fit here. In Colossians 1:26, in that passage that we read, I'm going through it a little bit differently than I usually do. I'm saving the first two verses for the end because they're challenging verses. And we have to understand this context first. Paul writes in Colossians 1:26 about what God has been up to in Christ. He calls it a mystery that was hidden through the ages and generations. That means just it's always been hidden, but has now been revealed to those who have the faith to see it. He doesn't write that, but that's in there. That great mystery, what the picture on the box is, what this puzzle is, what God has been about since the beginning and is continuing to be about through to eternity, that mystery that was hidden has now been revealed. And Paul is saying, and I've been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to tell you about that, to paint pictures of what that puzzle box looks like, to help you understand that you have a place in it. Here's an extraordinary thing. Paul was a Jewish person who grew up and understood that the Jewish people were the chosen people of God, that they had a unique relationship to God that everybody else was outside of. That was Paul's history. That was Jesus' history. That was the Jewish tone. That's the tone of the whole Old Testament, which is the Jewish scriptures. And then Jesus meets Paul, or Paul meets Jesus, and he is commissioned. He is given knowledge of what his part of the puzzle is. And what his part of the puzzle is to go to all of the people who are outside of that inner circle of Judaism and to let them know that they are also part of this beautiful picture that God is putting together. That this isn't restricted to one nation or one people or one generation. That this is for all people. It's like he's saying, you know, we all thought that the puzzle was this big. And through Jesus, God has revealed that the puzzle is this big. That the puzzle that he's putting together encompasses all people of all nations and all languages, all tribes under the sun, from all time and all history and into the end of history itself. That it encapsulates all of creation. We talk about it as being reconciliation, that God reconciled human beings to himself. There was a broken relationship there, and God healed that, and God reconciled us to God through Jesus. That God also reconciled us to each other, that there's a vertical and a horizontal aspect of what Jesus did, that he reconciled us to each other. That in the New Testament, he talks often in terms of place of Jews and Greeks being together in the same churches, being part of the same thing. That was the most extraordinary thing, that Jews and Gentiles would meet together, that they would eat together, that they would do anything together. Because all of the religious laws meant that the Jewish people had to keep themselves separate from everybody else. And now Christ is doing a new thing. He's saying, you know, we've been focused on this little part of the picture, and God has just blown that wide open. And we're starting to see how big that picture is, and that it encompasses everybody. This is Paul's commission, to preach that, to let everybody know that history has been and continues to progress towards God's predetermined end of reconciliation of all creation toward other people and towards himself. In Isaiah 11, this isn't new, like that it would encompass all creation. The prophets had given us glimpses of that. In Isaiah 11, 6, again, this, if you're not having a problem flipping back and forth, back in the Old Testament, page 558, in Isaiah 11, 6, we're given this picture. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. It's a beautiful picture of how all creation is going to be reconciled. That something about what this picture that God's creating is a reconciliation of all creation. And this understanding of this great mystery that has been revealed, this understanding that God is actually in charge, that God is actually doing something, that history is actually following a progression towards an end that God has already determined, which is the end of his kingdom coming, which is the end of us being newly created in his kingdom. This end is what underlies Paul's confidence and joy, even in the face of horrendous suffering. And Paul endured horrendous suffering. Paul spent countless years in prison cells. And they were a very different kind of prison cell than we would see in our world today. Because nobody in the Roman Empire cared about the rights of prisoners. Prisoners didn't have rights. You were shackled and chained, and sometimes you were fed, and oftentimes you weren't. Sometimes it was dependent upon your family and friends to actually bring you food if you were going to eat or not. There was no sense of necessarily of justice in the shape of it all. I was reading about one particular prison, which was essentially a big old cistern that had dried out, and it was attached to the sewers, and so they'd fill it up with prisoners, and eventually the sewers would overflow and it would fill up and everybody would drown and they'd just be washed out and there was room for more prisoners. That's the kind of inhumanity that marked the prison system of the Roman Empire. That there was justice, there was law, but it was harsh. Yeah, it was a harsh thing. And Paul endured suffering. Paul was flogged, Paul was beaten, Paul was imprisoned. But he was able to endure it. And not just endure it going, okay, just get through another day. He was able to endure it with joy, we're told. There's a story in Acts of Paul sitting in a prison cell and deciding to burst out into song and singing the hymns of the faith and going like that. I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering, the last thing I feel like doing is singing songs. And Paul sang songs. Why? Because in the midst of his suffering, he was able to experience joy. And that's where this passage today starts, when he writes, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he is rejoicing in the midst of it. How on earth can he rejoice? Paul has a deep down understanding and confidence that God is in command. Not just that God is in command of his particular circumstances at that particular point, but that God is in command of the whole story. And Paul doesn't even have to know what the whole story is. He just knows that he is an integral part to what God is doing. And if his sufferings have to be part of that, he's okay with that. And he can have joy because he knows that what he's enduring, God is going to be using for God's glory and God's goodness. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings. Now, this is suffering because of the gospel. Paul is in prison because he was preaching the gospel. Paul is in prison because when everybody told him to be quiet, he just wouldn't shut up about Jesus and about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done. This kind of suffering is a little bit different than the everyday suffering that we all endure. And I think sometimes we try and put a God's ordination on our suffering of every day, suffering that's brought about by other people's choices and decisions, suffering that's brought about by illness and devastating diseases, suffering that's brought about by the sin in our own lives and in other people's lives. And I'm not here to say that God isn't in the midst of that, but I don't think that that is always God's plan for us. I think we have to be careful when we say, oh, you know what, I'm dealing with this issue in my life because God has willed it. Now this, we get into tricky territory here, because if God is all powerful, he can make it not happen. My point that I'm trying to make, without going too far down a rabbit trail, is that Paul is suffering because he's being obedient to the call that Christ has placed on his life. And Paul can be joyful in the midst of that suffering because he knows to the deepest part of himself that what he is doing is perfectly in line with a bigger picture that God is about. That he is an integral piece in this puzzle that God is putting together. That he is needed. That if he's missing, the puzzle is incomplete. And he sees that and he knows that, so he's able to endure the suffering that comes with this commission because of that. Now, I also think that all of our suffering, whether it's attached to what God has called it to us to, or it's just part of our lives, God does use it all for his glory. God is, when we approach our suffering with faith, God is able to take that suffering and shape us and build our character and make us, sometimes it makes us more compassionate for other people. It actually sometimes enables us to engage in ministry with other people who we might previously have not been able to engage in ministry with. It does open up all sorts of things about what God is doing in us. But here, in this case, Paul is writing about his rejoicings in suffering for your sake, for the sake of the Colossians. He is willing to go to prison for preaching the gospel because he believes with every ounce of his being that the Colossians hearing the great news, the Colossians understanding this great mystery of Jesus Christ, is worth it. The Colossians are benefiting because Paul is willing to suffer. And Paul can rejoice in his sufferings because he knows others are benefiting from it. I am rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. I want to back up or skip ahead, however you're following in your scripture. I'm sorry, I'm kind of going back and forth here. In verses 25 to 29, it's a great sense of what it is, of how Paul understands his role in all of this, and why it is that he can rejoice in the midst of his suffering. He writes this, I became its, he means the churches, I became the church's servant according to God's commission, that God himself has commissioned him to be a servant of the church that was given to me for you, for the Colossians, to make the word of God fully known. That is his commission, to make the word of God fully known, to unpack, to unveil, to unwrap this mystery. And he goes on, the mystery, the word of God, that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, the saints that he's just referred to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, there's the uniqueness of his calling to the Gentiles, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This idea that Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, the Spirit of God, could live in Gentiles, Gentiles who are not holy. Gentiles who have not been set apart. Gentiles who are tainted by sin and by their distance from all that God has declared to be good and right and pure. That the Holy Spirit of God himself would dwell in people who were not part of the chosen people of God. This is the greatest heresy ever spoken to a first century Jewish ear. The idea that you don't have to be Jewish to be intimately connected to God. You don't have to be a priest to have face-to-face or even close to face-to-face communication to God. The fact that anybody could talk to God, that God would call himself the Father and identify you as children, that is so atrocious, so unheard of, so ridiculous to the ears of a first century Jewish person, or really a Gentile person who had any awareness of Judaism whatsoever. It's become just normal. We know that Jesus came and he died for everybody. We know that the Holy Spirit is there and is willing to engage with us, that we are adopted into God's family. Those are things that we say all the time, and I think because we say them all the time, we've lost the sense of how extraordinary, how unheard of that is. Every god in the Roman Empire had their particular people. You had to choose which god it was. Sometimes you would hedge your bets and you'd have another god in the wings just in case your god didn't come through. But essentially, you've got people and the people have their god. And now Paul is saying something different has happened here. I have been commissioned to let you Gentiles who have different gods know that this God has sought you out, has sent his son to die for you so that you can be part of this. And not only that, God's own spirit is willing to live in you, to live through you, to live among you. God is present with you. The Holy Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, creator of the entire universe, is willing to live in and through and among you. This is what I, Paul, was commissioned by Jesus himself to let you know. And because I followed through on this commission, I'm suffering. But I'm okay with the suffering because you know that you are beloved children of God, even though you're not Jewish. You know that you are welcomed into God's arms. You know that you are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. You know that your sins are forgiven, that you have been made holy at God's initiation, not at yours, because I'm called to preach that to you and to let you know about that so I can endure my sufferings with joy for your sake. Because you have to know this. You have to know how incredible this is. I think about Paul and I wonder how many of us are that excited about what Christ has done. How many of us feel so overwhelmed or so, it comes out of a sense of knowing just how deeply unworthy we are of God reaching out like this to us. How many of us get that? Because it's only when we get that we actually want to share that with other people. If it's just this thing like I grew up in church and so I heard these stories and I know Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so and I know that he died for me on the cross and that's all well and good and I go to church because church makes for good people and ideally and it's part of a thing that's important to me. But if we don't get how extraordinary it is that we are loved by God who created the entire universe, who has a plan that he's been working on since the beginning of creation that carries through all the way into eternity, a plan, a puzzle that is beyond our ability to comprehend. If we don't get that, then our faith just becomes a personal thing that we do. And God forbid any suffering come our way because we're probably going to walk away because it's not worth it. But Paul was willing to endure the harshest Roman prison system and ultimately be executed because this was so important and so impactful. And it wasn't just important for all the people out there. He'd experienced the transforming love of God in his own life. He had experienced his own unworthiness. I picture him after having met Jesus and discovered the truth of what was going on and how he had killed and arranged for the killing of so many of Jesus' followers, that he must have just sat there in a ball with his head in his hands and not wanted to ever stand up again. Because he understood his own unworthiness in the face of that, but he was able to stand up because he was able to own the grace that God offered him. And he was able to stand up and stand tall and say, the grace of Jesus Christ. Through the grace of Jesus Christ, I come to you and I preach and I let you know this is yours too. This isn't unique to me, Paul, on the road of Damascus. This is what God is doing in all of history with all people, all creation, everywhere. Is he's doing this extraordinary reconciling. And so I can rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then he writes this. And in my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. This is the second half of verse 24 in Colossians 1. In my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I've said that a number of times because it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit anything else that's written in Scripture, those words. And here's the thing. He is saying, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Immediately, I think, is he suggesting that something about Jesus dying on the cross, all the suffering and humiliation and everything that went into Jesus dying on the cross, was somehow not complete? That somehow, you know, thank goodness there was Paul, because Jesus needed Paul to step in there and finish it up for him, because Jesus just didn't get to quite finish it. That's what it sounds like, isn't it? I'm sure I'm not the only one who reads it that way. But that is contrary. It's the opposite of everything else that's in the Bible, which says without any doubt, without all clarity, that what Jesus did, he completed on that cross. Jesus himself, the last words he spoke, he's hanging on the cross, he's dying, and he says, it is finished. It is complete. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing missing. Now, here's the problem sometimes. Sometimes we read scripture, I've said this before, and we think, oh, it's just really easy, just read it, it means what it says. And then you come across a passage like this, and you think about it for 2 minutes, and you realize it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And so then you open up the scholars, the academics, the people who study these things for their whole academic careers, and you hope that one of them will be able to tell you, this is what it means, based on the Greek word here or the Greek word there or anything like that. Let me tell you what everything that I read says. They say, it definitely doesn't mean that what Jesus did on the cross was somehow incomplete. They all agree that it doesn't mean. They agree that the word completing or fulfilling is an accurate rendition of the Greek term that Paul uses. They agree that the word lacking is actually the word that is used by Paul in the Greek. They agree that the word afflictions is somehow different from the word sufferings, and the word used for afflictions is never used of Christ on the cross. So that just gives more weight to the idea this isn't about Jesus somehow it being incomplete what he did on the cross. And that is all any of them agree on. other than this one other thing. Everybody agrees on, we don't really know what this means. I gotta say, there's nothing quite so frustrating as knowing that you have a deadline of a sermon to preach on Sunday. You've got a difficult passage, and nobody's out there smart enough to tell you this is what it means so that you can just come off as looking smart and tell your congregation this is what it means. There's something mysterious in these words that we acknowledge, but we don't understand. There's some kind of mysterious connection between Paul's suffering and the cross and Jesus and the church. There's something mysterious in all that. There's some kind of connection back and forth in those areas. But we don't know what that connection is. This is about something bigger than Paul just being an example. We don't know. And I hate on a Sunday morning to leave you going, you know, this part of this verse, I'm afraid I can't really unpack that for you. because we don't know. And different translations, some of the, you've got translations that tend to be more directly connected to the Greek language in the translation that it does. And then you've got what are called, more known as paraphrases, that take the ideas of it and try and paraphrase it to make it more understandable. What those who have written the more paraphrased versions have done is they've said, this can't possibly but be what it means. It says, I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, or I'm fulfilling what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That can't possibly be right, so we're going to adjust it in the English so it does make some sense. If you're reading a translation or a version of Scripture that doesn't have that difficulty in it, then they've glossed over it, and it is really there. There is really this difficulty in this passage that it seems that so far, we're waiting for like the next brilliant academic. Heather, if you could get on that, we'd appreciate that a great deal. This is sometimes the challenge with Scripture. It seems to be saying something, but if what it's saying is contradicting everything else in Scripture, then our understanding of it is wrong. And so we pray about it, we unpack it, we talk to others about it, and we hopefully come to more clarity. And in this case, it doesn't seem that people have come to more clarity. What we do know is that Paul understood that his suffering was part of a larger puzzle of God's work in history, toward the end of all creation being reconciled to God and to each other. We know that. That's consistent with other things that Paul has written, his understanding of his suffering. We know that somehow his suffering connected him to the Colossians specifically, that somehow it connected him, even though he'd never met them. He'd met Epaphras, but other than that, he hadn't really met any of the Colossians, but somehow, mysteriously, through the divinity of God, he was somehow connected to the Colossians, and somehow his suffering was part of that. What we do know is that Paul understood that he was a piece of the puzzle that God was putting together. He knew that with all the confidence that a human being is capable of when they're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, he knew that he had a part to play in what God is doing. And he knew that that was the most extraordinary privilege ever. And so he was willing to endure any suffering that came about because of him being true to his commission, to his call, to him being the puzzle piece God had invited him to be. And for me, that is the most important thing that I take away. Do I understand what it means when Paul writes, I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I don't. But that doesn't mean that I don't understand that Paul was able to do what he was able to do. We have most of our New Testament because Paul did what Paul was called and commissioned to do, despite all the suffering. And it raises some questions for me, and I hope it raises these questions for you, and I invite you to go home and think about this. What's your part in the puzzle? How do you fit? See, this is the thing. The puzzle includes all creation. There's not one person sitting in this room who God doesn't have a role for, who God isn't inviting into this grand, amazing thing that we cannot really get our heads around. That when the picture is put together, when the puzzle is all put together, that you're a piece in it. How amazing is that? None of us live a life just that we live it and it disappears and we're gone for good. We are an integral part of the work that God is doing. Now, we can ignore that, or we can, like Paul, grab on to whatever that is, seek to understand it, seek to learn about it, and then do our absolute best to be the best possible puzzle piece we can be that doesn't have like frayed corners and broken bits, or that doesn't disappear altogether. My question is, are you part of God's bigger picture? Do you have a sense that you are part of something that's bigger than you? That's eternal in its size and its significance. And if you do have a sense of that, do you also have a sense of what it is that God has commissioned you to? What part in that whole big puzzle do you have? If you do nothing in your life, but acknowledge that God has a commission and a call for you within the grand scope of his kingdom. If you are able to receive that with humility, because it's a little bit, it is a humility-inducing kind of a thing to realize that even I, God has a purpose for in what he is doing. Even I am an integral, important part of this puzzle that God is putting together. If you do nothing in your life but acknowledge that, own that, and then say, God, help me be the best that puzzle piece that I can ever be, then you have lived up to Paul's example, the great apostle. Are you part of God's picture? Do you see that in yourself? What is your part in that picture? Journal about this. Spend time in silence with God about this. Talk to other people about this. Collect in a small group or with one other people. If you're trying to figure this out, if you're trying to discern it, ask some people to be praying for you through it, to be helping you hear it, to help you understand it. I mean, Paul was so deaf that to what God was trying to tell him that a light came out of the heavens, knocked him right off his horse, blinded him, and he was finally stopped still long enough to hear what Jesus had to say. My hope and prayer is that we can be more proactive than Paul was and not have to be knocked off a horse. Everyone in this room is an integral part of what it is that God is doing in history. And just think, we, the gathering of all these integral parts, we stop being just a piece of the puzzle and we start, no, this would require me putting this together in front of you. I'm ashamed to say, but if somebody after the service comes together and puts together, say, 4 or 5 pieces of this puzzle, that's what a church is. It's a bigger glimpse into what God is doing. Let's be that church and let's be those people.